Amen. Thank you, praise team, for leading us in a time of worship that we can fix our attention upon God and his promises, how he's working all things indeed for our good and for his glory. Well, it is a blessing to be able to open God's word with you as a young adult ministry group. We have been working our way through the Gospel of Luke, and tonight is no different. We're going to be studying a very popular section of Scripture, but one that is popular for good reason. So if you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn in them to Luke chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 22 to 25. Luke chapter 8, verses 22 to 25. I'll read our passage and then we will pray for God's help. This is the Word of God. One day he, Jesus, got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" Let's pray. Indeed, who is like you, God? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, glorious and awesome deeds, doing wonders? Father, we see it in the pages of Scripture. We see it in our lives as you transform us, as you use your word to whittle down our pride. You break us down to build us up, to plant us in streams of living water that we might bear fruit for our joy and as we magnify Christ. And so help us, Lord God, to gaze upon Jesus Christ and find him not only right, true, and sufficient, but better for everything. We ask for your help now as we study your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you ever signed a homeowner's policy, skimmed a rental lease, or clicked "I agree" on an Airbnb waiver, you might come across a particular legal phrase. An act of God. An act of God. It is, quote, "an unforeseeable, unpreventable phenomenon caused solely by the forces of nature and outside of human control." So think of natural disasters like floods, blizzards, wildfires. Now, why stipulate such things in a contract? Well, it's to provide the insurance company or property owner with a way out, an escape from responsibility. And the underwriter never defines who is ultimately liable. The world's legal systems merely acknowledge that there is a sovereign, and yet they refuse to name him. But tonight's passage in Luke flips the script. Because when a windstorm explodes across the Sea of Galilee, the disciples experience an undeniable act of God. And yet the one responsible for the wind and the waves is not hiding in the fine print. He's asleep in the boat. As we parachute into this familiar story, the aim isn't merely just to admire or be entertained by a miracle. It's not so that we learn coping strategies for the difficulties we experience in life. No, the aim, friends, is to behold Jesus Christ, whose sovereign power demands our all and whose gracious presence secures our peace. Now, if you've been with us, try to recall where we left off. That last week, Jesus continues to minister and teach the masses. He preaches to a great crowd, and he instructs them in parable, communicating heavenly wisdom in earthly illustration. But it also is a clue to his divine origins. Jesus doesn't just teach with authority, he embodies it. And what the writer Luke is going to do is he's going to unfold a series of stories now that feature this. From here until the end of this chapter, we marvel as Jesus demonstrates his dominion over nature, demon, and death itself. All this pushing us to arrive at the same place, the same questions and conclusions the disciples have. Who then is this? Where is your faith? Tonight's passage challenges us to examine our discipleship, if we truly understand what it means to follow Christ. Because if the gospel is for everyone and everything, then it must include trials, hardships, the storms we encounter. Now, our story begins with the setting. If you're following along and you're taking notes, our first heading, danger descends, danger descends. Look again at verse 22. Luke narrates, one day he, Jesus, got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, let us go across to the other side of the lake. So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. Luke's first two words, one day, it reads like a blank square on Google Calendar. But the other gospel accounts fill in some of the details. Jesus has spent the entire day caring for the crowd, healing many, teaching nonstop. And as rewarding and fruitful as it may be, it's grueling work, tiring work. The sun has now set. Evening is upon them. And finally, it's time for a little break, a welcomed respite as Jesus announces their travel plans. Let us go across to the other side of the lake. So Jesus and the 12, they pile into a boat. This would have been a typical fishing boat, probably around 26 feet long and 7 feet wide. It's about the size of one of those large sprinter vans you might see on the road, those white ones. There would be two levels to the boat, and it would be fitted with both sails for wind travel and oars when there were no winds. And so Jesus and the disciples, they set out. Now the trek across the lake, the Sea of Galilee, would have taken approximately 2 hours. And after a full day, Jesus, he retires under the deck. And the gentle rocking on the sea eventually puts him to sleep. It's kind of like a car ride where you knock out just 5 minutes in. Or it's kind of like a sermon at another church, of course, where you doze off after the intro. Here, we catch a glimpse of Jesus' humanity. At flesh and blood, we need to rest. Fully man indeed, we have a sympathetic high priest who can relate with us, who feels fatigue. So Jesus lies down. This is the only time in the Gospels we ever find him sleeping. And he must have been spent, exhausted, because look at what he's able to sleep through. The text tells us a windstorm. Now, the Sea of Galilee, what you need to know, was essentially a bowl. Okay, this big shaped bowl, a perfect place for a perfect storm. The lake was about 700 feet below sea level, surrounded by steep mountain ranges. And from these lofty heights, the cool air would funnel and rush down the ravines until they collided with the warm air on the surface of the sea. It would be an atmospheric blender, whipping up crazy winds, producing sudden and violent storms. I was trying to think of the closest parallel, and it reminds me of when I was in Taiwan a couple months ago. And me, my family, and some friends, we went to this outdoor geopark. Basically, all it was there was these strange-looking rocks sculpted by erosion over thousands of years. And I know it doesn't sound too impressive, but a ton of tourists were there. Actually, a lot of Koreans were there. I don't know why I mentioned that. Anyways, so we were all there. A lot of people just admiring these rocks that kind of resembled a dragon or a queen's face. And the weather, though, was terrible. So we were waiting and lining up to take photos with these sculpted pieces. And there was heavy rain, huge gusts of wind. And it got worse and worse. So much so that umbrellas were being flipped inside out. Even if you wore a poncho, your clothes were soaked. People started to have to brace themselves or else they would be shoved around by a strong draft. And you can begin to notice that some people, especially the grandmas and grandpas, they were starting to get worried, getting nervous. And I wasn't too scared myself because I'm brave. And it's also because I'm heavy, and so I have too much mass for to get carried away by the wind. And all this to say, we had originally planned on spending about an hour or so at this park. But within 10 minutes of this climate madness, we had to call it quits. Drenched from head to toe, we even had to buy new dry clothes. And I'll never forget it. It was memorable, but miserable. And I ended up getting sick because I'm weak. And yet all of this was experienced from the land, not out on the lake. And I'm sure this sounds like a foreign experience because here in California, we don't get tornadoes or typhoons, but we are used to earthquakes, right? In Matthew's account, he calls this storm literally a giant sea quake, mega seismos. So picture that. Place yourself in the boat. You set sail, and it's first pretty nice and relaxing. Breathe a sigh of relief. The weather is clear, pristine, peaceful. Just 5 minutes later, the sky is screaming. It's dark, low visibility, but what can you see? Choppy waters, huge swells. You're in the eye of a hurricane. Packed like sardines in a dinky boat, tidal waves hedged all around you, threatening to crash down and bury you under. And as if to foreshadow your terrible fate, the waters tease you. They pour into the boat. It's creaking, half submerged. You are on the brink of capsizing and drowning. Complete confusion, utter pandemonium. And look, it's not like this was amateur hour. Some of these disciples, they were nautical pros, fishermen. This was their career, their full-time job. For some, this was literally their backyard. They grew up on the Galilean shores, fishing and navigating these very tricky waters. They were well aware how danger could descend suddenly, but it says something. It says something, right? When even seasoned sailors are overwhelmed by a storm of this magnitude. It'd be like if you saw a group of firemen fleeing the scene of a burning building. You would conclude it's gotta be bad, catastrophic. And just in case we're a little too dense to get it, I appreciate how Luke tells us straight up. They were in danger. It's a nightmare, a turn of events. The disciples shove off the coast initially, convinced that they're exactly where God wants them to be. They're following the Son of God, listening to his instruction into the boat. I mean, Jesus gave the itinerary. Let's go across the sea. And then with no warning, they're tossed straight into the fury of a typhoon. You know, sometimes being in the center of God's will means being in the center of a tempest. Sometimes God doesn't spare us storms. He sends us into one. Why? Because that's when our discipleship is truly tested. That is when we truly see Christ most clearly. This passage, it's not about health, wealth, and prosperity. It's not about how God will hush every raging storm you encounter in your life. God never promises us an easy ride where we coast through problem-free. Think about it. It could be, for you, singleness or loneliness. Maybe you're not where you thought you would be. Dissatisfied with community, discontent with your marital status. It feels as if you're castaway, lost at sea. It could be the grind of your job, the unending workload that towers over you and stresses you out. It could be cancer, the death of a loved one, and you are just scrambling to keep it together, to keep your head above water. What's even harder is that just like the disciples, the storm can show up in your area of expertise, the parts of life you feel like you have under control. You know, you may not be some master fisherman, but you've mastered finances, budgeting, side hustle, index funds, down payment in sight until an unexpected emergency or bear market wipes out your savings. You've always been good with people, the life of the party. You can befriend anyone, anything, the social glue, super popular, super approachable, only for that one person to dislike you. A conflict you just can't resolve or charm away. Or perhaps you're driven, crushing every project, exceeding your quarterly career goals, on the fast track to becoming a manager. Your coworkers adore you, and then the email lands in your inbox and you're figuring out how to handle the sudden layoff. Whatever it may be, the boat is sinking. Life doesn't play by our rules. God is sovereign. And this truth rings the loudest, not when it's calm, but in the chaos. God will use the storm to strip us of our self-sufficiency. God allows the danger to descend, for the waves to thrash, not to drown you, but to deepen your dependence upon Him. Listen, Praxis, you will never learn the power of Jesus Christ until you come to the end of your own. And make no mistake, just because Jesus is resting doesn't mean He's not ruling. So where do the disciples turn in their distress? I love this. The expert fishermen go to the unconscious carpenter for help. Our second heading, divine decree. Divine decree, verse 24. And they went and woke him, Jesus, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke, rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased. And there was a calm. The scene is almost comical if it wasn't so frightening. Professional sailors, drenched and desperate, they shake awake the sleeping rabbi, crying over the roaring wind, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And notice, they are not asking him for his opinion on the situation or mere assistance. They are begging for salvation. Instinctively, the disciples realize the storm is beyond human skill or experience. When hardships hit the hardest, our reflex is to look upward. And what does Jesus do? Jesus rouses from his nap. He gets up, speaks and commands the wind and the waters, and then it's done. It's over. It's so simple, it's almost like a huge letdown. No elaborate rituals, no frantic activity, just authoritative words. I mean, no one acts like this, talks like this, right? Because you'll look and sound insane. You don't open your car window and tell the rain to stop pouring. You never point your finger and instruct the sun to turn it down a notch because it's too hot. Holler all you want. You have no authority over temperature and weather patterns. But Jesus rebukes and creation responds. Isn't that interesting? Jesus talks to and rebukes the storm. Just consider that. He didn't need to speak a word. It's not like the storm is a living creature that can be corrected. It has no mind to think or ears to hear, but the disciples do. You see, his decree is intended not only for the winds and the waters, but for worried disciples. Jesus is revealing who he is. From the opening pages of the Bible, from the first chapters of Genesis, uncontrolled waters is the stage where God displays his omnipotence. In the flood, he opens the skies and springs and then shuts them again when his purpose is finished. At the Exodus, he splits the Red Sea, stacking waves so high that Israel can march through. Each event shouts the same message. Only the Lord, only God commands the deep. Psalm 89:9 says, "You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." And now, in a tiny fishing boat, that same commanding voice belongs to Jesus Christ. The same mighty God that speaks creation into existence is the same mighty God that speaks creation into stillness. The miracle of Genesis 1 is happening right before their eyes, and it's just as instantaneous now as it was back then. You know, usually for us, the weather changes in increments, little by little, right? It takes a while for the wind to die down, for every ripple in the water to settle and fade. But here, there's no slowing down for the winds. There's no gradual subsiding of the waters. Like flipping a switch from sheer chaos to complete serenity. Immediately, the winds are sucked up. The sea, so still and glass-like, it'd be like peering into a mirror. I mean, the boat isn't even swaying. It's just there, stationary. And honestly, this is disturbing. Just downright scary. While the elements are no longer trembling, I guarantee you, the disciples are. It's dawning on them. They are in the presence of the Almighty. I'm not sure if you've seen the old telekinetic prank that went viral. This was years ago. And basically, these producers had rigged a coffee shop with remote-controlled tables, spring-loaded books, and stunt wires. An actress pretends to get angry at another actor for bumping into her, and so what happens is she shrieks and she stretches her hand against him, and right on cue, it's synchronized. The guy goes flying, hurling up against the wall. Pictures and books crash to the ground. Tables are pushed back. All this seemingly caused by the woman's telekinesis. And the people in the dark, they are rightly freaking out. Some of them are petrified with mouths gaped open. Others just bolt, sprinting as fast as they can out the doors. Why? Because the paranormal strikes fear in the normal. It's entirely appropriate. Now let me ask, do we have a healthy fear, a holy reverence for Jesus Christ? Yes, Jesus, he's gracious and kind, humble and lowly, the Lamb of God. But do we recognize his divinity, his sovereign decrees, that he is the author of life, Alpha and Omega, that in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily, Colossians 2:9. Friends, Jesus is not to be trifled with. He commands all of creation, including the creatures made in his image. And yet, we're guilty of this, right? Isn't it easier to scrutinize his authority rather than submit to it? Maybe you're tracking along with this story, and your gut reaction is actually to criticize, to rebuke him. If Jesus can just wipe out the storm, why allow the wind to rise at all? Why not spare the disciples? Why not restore my parents' marriage? Why not vanquish my depression? Why not bail me out of my agony, provide me with a job, a boyfriend, a girlfriend? To quote the late Tim Keller, if you have a God great and transcendent enough to be mad at because he hasn't stopped evil and suffering in the world, then you have a God great and transcendent enough to have good reasons for allowing it to continue that you can't know. He's God. His ways, his thoughts, his will are higher than ours. Philippians 4 doesn't say the peace of God will change your circumstances. It says it will guard your heart and mind. More necessary than peace around you is the God of peace with you. And that's exactly what the disciples are being taught in the boat. The howling winds, rough waters are not evidence of Jesus' absence, but the setting for his powerful presence to be experienced in full force. Finally, our last heading, discipleship diagnosed. Discipleship diagnosed, verse 25. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" So Jesus turns from firmly rebuking the storms to gently rebuking his disciples, to diagnosing their hearts. Verse 25 contains two key questions that surface the purpose of this story. And they're rhetorical because they are aimed at us today. We too, as readers, are compelled to answer, to engage and respond to these questions. First, where is your faith? Where's your faith? Jesus doesn't lead and say, "Hey, are you guys okay? Any bumps and bruises? How would you rate your anxiety from 1 to 10? He doesn't ask them, "How's the boat? Is it intact? Will you be able to fish in it and earn a living wage?" Not physical and mental health, not livelihood. As relevant and important as those concerns are, the pressing issue, the most significant question, is a matter of location. Where is your faith? Who or what do you trust in as ultimate? You see, in the midst of the wind and waves, they had forgotten who was in their midst. They were looking to everything going on outside the boat that they had overlooked the one inside. The problem wasn't that they feared the storm per se. The problem was that they failed to trust their Savior. The disciples allowed their dire situation to dictate the situation, to become the starting point for interpreting everything else. They thought, since the winds are blowing hard, since the boat is filling up with water, then God must have abandoned us, and therefore we will perish. But that's backwards. Faith must inform our fears, not the other way around. The starting point is always God. We look at Christ to interpret our circumstances because our faith is in Christ, not circumstances. And just look at him. What has Jesus done thus far? He has cast out demons. He has cleansed a leper, healed a paralytic. He has shown himself to be the Son of God, the Savior of the world. The proof has been right in front of them the whole time. Just one chapter before, Jesus even raises the dead by his word. So here in the turbulence, even if the disciples are thrown overboard, if they drown and sink to the bottom of the sea, Jesus could resurrect them by his very word. And was it not his word at the beginning of this story that should have steadied them? "Let's go across to the other side of the lake." Jesus never lies. His words are always true, so they will get to the other side of the lake. What he says, we can trust. Practice, where is your faith? Don't focus on how bad your storm is. Focus on how good your Savior is. It's what this passage is spotlighting for us. It's why we labor in prayer, why we immerse ourselves in Scripture, why we participate in small groups and community. Prone to wander, we need to rivet our attention upon the power, grace, and goodness of Jesus Christ. As we like to say here at Lighthouse, fuel your faith. As I was prepping this message, studying the text, it ministered to me personally. It comforted me. Now, without getting into the details, we recently received some sad news about health issues in our family. And the temptation is to go searching for all sorts of solutions, to look to doctors, medical treatments, positive prognosis to settle my racing heart. But honestly, this passage has been a balm to my soul. This passage has anchored me. There's something more reliable and solid than shifting circumstances. The storms may come and go, but Jesus, he doesn't. And like the disciples, the situation, it's out of our control. But not for God. He's with us. He's for us. Notice, Jesus doesn't wake when the waves come crashing. But he does wake when his children come calling. He cares for us. That's our hope. That's our confidence. Him. That when the waters rage, when the winds roar, we draw near. And in those moments, we discover most profoundly, Christ is sufficient. Christ is the ballast for our shaken souls. As Spurgeon said, I bear my witness that the worst days I have ever had have turned out to be my best days. And when God has seemed most cruel to me, he has then been most kind. Friends, you cannot know the Lord of the storm if you never leave the safety of the shore. Just consider when God's grace is most precious to you. When you've matured the most in your faith. It's not when everything is smooth sailings, when you're in tip-top shape, you land your dream job, you're rich and successful. No, it's in the unknown and unpleasant, when suffering and sick, when the uncertainty of your future or being financially strapped forces you to cling to Christ in desperation. The disciples' reaction to the storm, it's understandable. They panic and freak out because their life really is in jeopardy. Jesus doesn't fault them for being human. Jesus faults them for treating him as only human. You see the difference? It leads us to the second question in the verse. Who then is this? Who then is this? So from utter commotion to absolutely no motion, the real shock for the disciples is no longer the storm's power, but his. The fear of perishing has been eclipsed and replaced by the fear of a person. You see, not all fears are equal. Being a Christian doesn't erase fear. It reframes it. Our fear is one that is informed by faith, a fear that recognizes who Jesus is when our circumstances preach the opposite. When your close friends bail or someone ghosts you, Jesus still remains Emmanuel, God with us. When you get rejected from grad school or you pass over for the promotion, Jesus is still the shepherd who leads and guides you. When your parents hint that you're falling behind, when you're insecure about ever measuring up, Jesus is still your advocate. He is steadfast in the storm. He is faithful to save. There are so many similarities between this story and another that it can't be mere coincidence. Luke's account about Jesus, it mirrors Jonah's, the prophet in the Old Testament. Both board a boat on a God-appointed mission. Both fall fast asleep when a hurricane breaks loose. Both are shaken awake by sailors pleading for help. Both become the key to calming the sea. But as it says in Matthew, something greater than Jonah is here. While Jonah is hurled overboard to rescue one small crew, Jesus willingly plunges into darker waters so that countless people might live. Yes, the Sea of Galilee was fierce and formidable, yet Scripture points to a far more terrifying tempest, the wrath of God against sin. And under such waves, we will perish. Only an act of God can save us. Enter Jesus, who comes not to rebuke the storm, but to step into it. And at the cross, he swallowed up, bearing our punishment, not because Jesus lacks power, but because he possesses it. And Jesus demonstrates his love in that while we were sinners, he died for us. That if we repent and believe, that if we trust in his life, death, and resurrection, there is instant calm. Forgiven, adopted, peace with God. Who then is this? Jesus Christ, our Savior. Praxis, our biggest need is not quieter seas, but a clearer sight of our Savior. And I'm sure this isn't anything new. You've heard it 1,000 times before. But as R. Kent Hughes notes, one of the greatest needs of Christians is not to believe more and better things, but to believe what we already believe. One of the greatest needs of Christians is not to believe more and better things, but to believe what we already believe. To know with full conviction that Jesus loves us and he will never forsake us because he has proven it on the cross by staying there and dying. And then to allow that reality and the radiance of our Lord and Savior to outshine any dark and stormy trial. The disciples are putting two and two together. You don't really know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. And their fear leads to marvel because the same Christ who can command creation calms them by calling them to himself. In his humanity, Jesus sleeps, but our Heavenly Father never does. Psalm 121:3 promises, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Everyone, everything is held in the palm of his hands. This is why Jesus, as man, can rest, and so can we. Whatever danger descends is by God's glorious divine design to draw us closer to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, you will not forsake your people because you have made a people for yourself. They are blood bought by Christ. And Lord, we are confident not in ourselves, our abilities, our history. We are confident in Christ, Lord, that you will keep us. And so as we peer at your Son and see him in all his majesty and glory, his grace, goodness, his might, it would cause our faith to be strengthened, to follow him even in the midst of storms, because he is with us. Lord, teach us these things. Lord, I pray that they would take root in our hearts and transform the way we live, that we would long to be near Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.